All right, here we have a man who, in his job, evaluation. Some people get evaluated at year end or just after year end. I've got to do a self-evaluation every year. Well, I don't have to, but you're kind of expected to. I hate self-evaluations. Well, I mean, what can you say about yourself, right? I mean, if you say good things, you're boasting. If you say bad things, it's not true. You really don't have many choices, do you? Just kind of leave it blank. But it's very difficult. You know, I did this and I did. Some people put in like 70 pages. You know, they put materials in and indexes. And they just look at themselves in the mirror and ooh and ah and put it all in print. And I hate self-evaluation. Many years I just don't do them. Just, well, I think you know who I am. Do whatever you want. That's fine. Daniel had his annual eval, at the University of Babylon, just upon graduation. And Daniel's eval gives us the title, Daniel 10 Times Better. That's what we call a good or favorable evaluation, 10 times better than everybody else. He and the other three Hebrew children, 10 times better. Now let's understand that one of the things that we aspire to be as Christians is not simply depend on some kind of mystical, spiritual insight. Certainly Daniel had that. But in every area of the work that we do, whether it's a particular secular calling or whether it's some other duty for the Lord, that we aspire to be 10 times better. That is to say, we want to be highly qualified. Some people put a distinction between disciplined work and Holy Spirit inspiration, so to speak. And people can come down on either side of that coin. It's an either-or fallacy. Either you work hard and you develop your skills and you get educated, you do whatever you can to be the best you can in your particular field without God at all, or you rely totally on the Holy Spirit to give you whatever you do, whenever you do it. Well, no, it's not an either-or, as I used to say. You walk to school or carry your lunch. You know, they're the either-or fallacy. It is both and. If we look at our disciples, the 12 apostles, for 3 years they went to school with the Lord. They worked very, very hard. They were good apprentices. The Lord sometimes commends them, sometimes criticizes them, but they had significant disciplines in their life. How effective were they? Were not very effective at the crucifixion, were they? They all ran. But they were disciplined. And then when they got the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in a very special way, then that discipline, apprenticeship that they had, that preparation they had with the Lord, was merged with a dependence on God and His Holy Spirit. And that combination made them turn the world upside down in the century right after Christ went up to be with His Father. So we want both sides of the coin here. We want both discipline, that's discipleship, to have disciplines. You get up in the morning, you have your prayer, you have your Bible study, you have your meditation. You're disciplined in your work in the church. You're disciplined in the things you do for God. And you also rely on the Spirit of God to give you power. Because without Him, without Christ, you can do nothing. Here we have a great combination in Daniel, and we start out seeing his challenge. People might do well in high school in athletics, and if they get a scholarship to college, they look around and they say, oh man, all these people did well in high school. Now I got to pick up the pace. What I did in high school is no longer good enough. Same way academically. They have A's in high school, and all of a sudden they get to a college. And all the people in college look like they're running pretty fast. And they got to pick up the pace. And then if all the best college students go to particular graduate or professional schools, then all of a sudden people look around and say, oh man, what I did in college isn't good enough anymore. This is a pretty competitive environment. Then in the workplace, they get to some kind of profession or calling, they look around, and then all the cream of the crop of the people in the professional schools or graduate schools are around. They got to pick up their pace even more. There's a real challenge in any walk of life. And why do some people rise to the top and some people don't? And we understand a whole variety of things may be at place in. We're talking in generalities here. But the life of Daniel gives us an example of someone who can rise to the top. And let's understand his challenge. First of all, he's going to have to prove himself because of his status. He was, as it were, a refugee. Daniel was taken from Israel when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the land, separated from his family, carted off to a foreign culture. He was a foreigner. Everybody else in the Babylon University was Babylonian, except for some of the Jews who were brought in there, some of the Jewish students. And he was the foreigner. Everybody else was part of the Babylonian culture. He was a minority among the million or two people in Babylon. There were maybe hundreds or maybe a few thousand Jews. A very discreet and recognizable minority, too. People could spot him right away. It wasn't like you could blend into the culture. And whatever else he was an outsider looking in. He was at the margins of society, pulled up from the roots with a nice lifestyle his family had in Jerusalem, and carted off to a strange land. So, first of all, he had his status. And secondly, what we might call his singularity. Because not only was his status different from everybody else, but his behaviors and his beliefs were different from everybody else. So he was, as it were, a speckled bird. One of the prophets just before the time of Daniel talked about godly people as speckled birds. You know, birds all look alike, and all of a sudden one of them is born speckled. And there's something in the nature of the bird world that they see somebody who doesn't look like them, and they start to peck them to death, even though they're just as much a bird as they are. A speckled bird stands out. And here's a man who is not believing in the Babylonian gods, doesn't believe in the Babylonian mythology, prays on a regular basis, makes no secret of his identity with God and his affiliation with the God, Jehovah, and his behavior, the way he looks, the way he acts, the way he dresses, what he eats, what he drinks, is singular. There's always a tremendous pull of conformity among teenagers. Often we call it peer dependency. And people look around and see what everybody else is looking like, where they wear their trousers, or what kind of shoes they have, or what kind of combs they use, or what kind of hairstyles they have, how many tattoos they have, where their piercings are. And everybody wants to fall in line. They think they're nonconformists, and they're slaves to what everybody else is doing. And then there's some people who just are nice people, but they don't conform. Everybody else goes out for a drink after work. They don't. Everyone passes around the smutty magazine, and they're not interested. Someone tells a dirty joke, they absent themselves. Everybody else spends all day Sunday eating chips and drinking supersized Coca-Colas, and they're in the Lord's house. Other people carry around a six-pack, and they carry around the Bible. They're just singular. And Daniel was a person like that. He didn't believe in the gaga principle. Go along, get along. You want to get along? You go along. Go along with what everybody else is doing. Don't blow it. Listen, you've been spared. You weren't one of those little babies that were dashed against the stones by the invading Babylonian armies. You weren't slaughtered in the great genocide of Jerusalem. For some reason, you were spared because you were thought to have a little higher quality or could be a useful tool for the Babylonians in their country. Don't blow it by being different, or keep your differences to yourself. Don't be out there with your separate lifestyle, because you're not going to make it. You're not going to succeed. You're too bold, robust in your testimony. Don't think about it. Challenge is a person who has that singularity about his life. He stands alone. That's what singularity means. He has that particular status where there are already enough reasons to discriminate against him and not recognize his accomplishments. And then you got the stakes. Either he'll be out walking the streets, living by his wits, or he'll be somebody who has a prestigious job, close to power, in the palace. So this is a big stakes kind of test that he has. It's a huge challenge. Is he going to be an advisor to the king, or is he going to be cast out shuffling in the streets of the city looking for work? Here is a challenge. And in all these challenges, there will be a comparison. The king has a variety of advisors who are around him. He has magicians. These guys are shrewd and cunning because they can do card tricks, and like Coach Lou Holtz. They can do all kinds of things. And they're shrewd. They live by their wits. They're smart. They got very, very intelligent people. Some brilliant Babylonian advisors, people trained in economics and trained in political science and trained in military training. They got all kinds of very, very smart advisors that Daniel will be competing against. And now, at the end of his Babylonian training, he is going to be tested. And one of the things about Oxford University, which I kind of liked, is that generally they don't give you any tests until the end of your academic program. Do you realize you can go to Oxford for 3 years? They generally give a degree after 3 years rather than four. And you come up to the last week at Oxford, and you are tested. Those are your tests. And if you flunk, you don't get a degree. And if you pass, you pass. Well, if you get honors, you get honors. So here are all these students in various areas standing outside the school's building on the high street in Oxford. And everybody's got a black gown on. Everybody's got a black mortarboard on. Everybody's got a white bow tie and white shirt. Girls have some kind of female equivalent. And they've got a little carnation. You've got to have a carnation on. And you got some pens in your pocket. And all of a sudden at 8 a.m. in the morning, the door's open. It's like racing. Gentlemen and ladies, start your engines. And the door's open, and everybody rushes in to the school's building. And then there's a little a sort of set of signs on the wall, like an airport, telling you departures and arrivals. They tell you where your exam is in the building. And you look at what you're being examined for. And then you find that room and run there, and there are stacks of blue books and an exam on the table. And I guess if you're fast, you get a few extra seconds. Because of liberalizing tendencies at Oxford, you're allowed to take off your mortarboard when you write the exam. which is nice. And you do that for 2 or 3 days in a row, either 4 hours, 6 hours, or 8 hours. And if you don't make it, you don't make it. You spend 3 years in vain. You don't have midterms. You don't have incidental grades. If you're studying psychology, and that's what you, that's your degree, your job is to learn psychology. You study psychology, arrange tutorials, figure out, you got to prepare for that final exam. You got to know everything there is to know about it. English, whatever it may be. Philosophy, politics, economics. No midterms. Well, there are things you write for your tutor on a regular basis to prepare, maybe, if you can write a weekly essay if you want. But all of a sudden, it all turns right at the end. Now, Daniel's been studying hard. And all of a sudden, they're ready to be tested as we come to the last part of the first chapter of Daniel. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And there is going to be a period of tough questioning. He's been studying there for a reason. You know, the subjects, it's all the language and all the learning of the Chaldeans. So if the Chaldeans know it, whether it's science or math or whatever their philosophy is, their language, their mathematics, everything he has to know. It says, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, Chaldeans were among the most sophisticated of the cultures of the day. So whether it's art or architecture, mathematics or science, he was fully enrolled. And now there would be tough questioning as to whether or not he'd done his homework. As a result, there'd be tough questions. They're not interested in the layups because the purpose of the examination is to figure out who had the ability to stand in the king's palace. Such as had ability, verse 4, in them to stand in the king's palace. That was the determination that was made. Who is going to stand before the king? Who is going to be in his inner circle of advisors, if any? And there, of course, was a tough questioner. The king himself. He brought before the most powerful man on earth, a man of substantial learning and ability himself, a man who himself was responsible for one of the great wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, who had very precise ideas of how to run a regime, how to conquer nations. He had provinces all over the world that he was in charge of, and he brought in the young men to test them. Can you imagine the amount of stress involved in being responsible for completely knowing perfectly Chaldean language, being absolutely facile in that language, having knowledge of everything related to Chaldeans, so you were as knowledgeable as any native-born Chaldean in anything that you could be tested in. All matters, verse 20, of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, all matters of wisdom and understanding. So the king just asked them every conceivable question that required wisdom, required sagacious counsel, that required understanding, that required substantive knowledge, and he meant to test them. I once had breakfast with a man called Gary Bauer. Gary Bauer came from a family where he was the first guy to go to college. His father worked as a miner, and Gary Bauer worked his way through school, worked very, very hard, and got a good education, and by one job or another, ultimately worked himself up so that in President Reagan's administration, he became the chief domestic policy advisor. And he was thinking, boy, look where I've come from. Now I'm going to sit before the President of the United States and the cabinet, and I'm going to advise the President of the United States, the most powerful man in the world, what he should do on certain issues. He can either reject it or accept it. And Gary told me that he always remembered his first cabinet meeting because all the cabinet officials were there, and he was going to give the presentation on some domestic policy issue. And he studied and studied and studied. He was doing all-nighters, taking no-dos. He was working every conceivable thing to have the most polished presentation he could, because this was the President of the United States. It was the cabinet. And so he was all ready and had his shoes shined and even showered that morning and had all his papers in order. He came into the cabinet room. President of the United States was there, presidential seal, all that. And so he was called on to give his presentation. And his introduction was, on this particular issue, I'm going to make the following recommendation that we do this and this and this. And by the way, some of my polling indicates that this is going to be something that would be politically very popular as well. And Bauer said, as soon as I got that out of my mouth, the president looked at me and said, Gary, do you want to stay in this job? And he said he wasn't smiling. And he said, yes, sir. He said, no, really, do you want to be fired today or do you want to stay in this job? He said, I very much want to stay in the job, sir. Did I do something wrong? And the president said, look, if you ever say polling, or what's popular again in any of these recommendations, you're gone. He said, I'm not interested at all in what the polls say. I'm interested in what the right thing to do is. You tell me that, and I'll decide if it's the right thing to do based on your recommendation. But you tell me something's popular, something, you used the P word. He said, you're done. He said, he hoped he hadn't defiled his chair when he was being lectured by the president. But it's a fairly intense thing. He said he was absolutely sweating because that's a different kind of environment. And Saddam thought he was the new Nebuchadnezzar. He proved not to be. And if he didn't like what you said, he'd take out a gun and shoot you. There's the CIA had evidence that sometimes in his cabinet meetings he just take out a gun and shoot somebody, one of his advisors, and have him hauled out and say, by the way, don't any of you guys conspire against me either. This will be the same thing happen to you. Nebuchadnezzar was a little closer to that than the White House, where we have presidents, whatever party they may be. But he's a tough questioner, and he's the most powerful man in the world. And you're on the spot. You're responsible for knowing everything. I remember that at Oxford. How much am I supposed to know on this? You're supposed to know everything there is to know. That's what you're supposed to know. At the end of 3 years, you're supposed to know everything there is to know about whatever the subject is you want to graduate in. And that was Daniel's challenge, and in comparison with people who had a significant head start, because they weren't refugees and foreigners and outsiders. They weren't part of the minority. They knew their way around. They had behaviors and beliefs that made them sympathetic to the powers that be. They were establishment people. And he had incredible stakes, because if he didn't make it, the alternative wasn't all that good. Sort of like some of our NFL players. They're either making $5 million a year in the NFL or they're driving a truck. I mean, nothing wrong with driving a truck, but there's a little bit of difference there, and playing in the NBA and parking cars or something. It's a little different for some people. And some people have all kinds of options. And here, this guy had high stakes. Tough questioning, tough questions, and a tough questioner named Nebuchadrezzar. Well, let's talk about the conclusion of the matter. First of all, we might say he got his degree. He passed inspection, as did his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the first thing is he passed. My son asked me this week, is studying at Michigan, whether I thought he should take evidence, a big course, pass-fail or not. So there's one course a year you can take pass-fail. Well, I said, it kind of depends on how you're doing it. But you don't know how you're doing it until you've done it. When I was an undergraduate, they introduced pass-fail. That's how long ago that was. They introduced pass-fail, and I took a pass-fail course. And on my blue book, it said A+, and then they put a scratch through it and put pass. That was a bad decision. That was a very, very bad decision. If it had been D-/pass, that would have been a very good decision. I wasted too much time studying for that test, given the fact it was pass-fail. Anyway, Daniel passes. But he not only passes, but he gets his degree with distinction. Now, there are several lines of distinction. We have some people graduating here. The Holmquist told me that Annie's given a little address at her graduation, and Julie Holmquist at Northwestern. We have a number of people doing various kinds of educational things. You can graduate with honors. You can graduate magna cum laude, which is with great honors. You can graduate with summa cum laude, which is the highest honors. And they threw away those distinctions with Daniel. He graduated 10 times better than everybody else. That's pretty good. You know, that's a pretty good record. And not 10 times better in one simple area, but 10 times better in everything. He was 10 times better than anybody else. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. So, I mean, those are some alls. He didn't just graduate at the head of his class. I mean, I want to tell you, as I say in my Christmas letter this year, Libby was first in her class at the Magnuson Homeschool this last year. I mean, it was just tremendous, at least for her class, yeah, for a year. But this is first in the class, not with 288 students. This is first in class with every advisor he had, every different kind of advisor, in all the realm that had provinces all over the world. He was the best. And he was 10 times better. Now, that is a good aspiration to have. You see, when the world understands you're 10 times better, then you have duration, we might call it. You're durable. You wear well. Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. That little verse means that he was at the top in Nebuchadnezzar's regime, then Belshazzar's regime, who's the next, and then Darius the Mede conquered the country, and Darius the Mede promoted him to the top, and then Cyrus came, and Cyrus promoted him to the top. He's like a cork. You put the cork down at the bottom of the lake, whoop, it'll be right at the top, floating at the top all the time. That's because he was, with the help of God, and God giving him skill and learning, God gave him knowledge and skill in all learning, and his own discipline, that combination made him 10 times better. One of my favorite people, now long dead, was a professor in Poland under communism. His name was Professor Dr. Kroll, K-R-O-L. And I know his children well as well. I met them years ago. And he was one of just a few professors in Poland. You know, in the European system, if you're a professor, it's like distinguished Henry Smart Professor of Philology. It's like a designated professor in our country, but most people are just lecturers. And there's just a handful of professors in the country. He was a full professor. And he was the only non-communist who was allowed to be a professor, because you had to be a party member to be a professor or to be a lecturer. And he was the only outspoken Christian who was a professor. Now, why was that? Why did they let him be a professor? Well, there's a simple answer. He was 10 times better than anybody else. In fact, he was so bold that when they'd come and visit him, a communist would come and visit him, he'd have dinner for them, he'd give them a nice dinner, some leading communist figures. And then he'd say, Henio, his son, he said, bring me the best dessert I have here, the best food in the house. And Henio would know what that meant. He'd bring him the Bible, and he'd open up the Bible to all these communists, and he'd say, now here, let me read from John chapter 3. And you people need to give up communism, you need to get saved. You know, this atheism doesn't work. You know, that's how bold he was. Now, they did steal from him. He had all this wonderful material, scientific articles and books, and they published them under Russian communist author names, so they took his copyrights and did all kinds of things like that. But they had to allow him to do what he had to do. In fact, when they had some disputes in the regime, they brought him in to settle them as a mediator. No one in his little church in Glivice knew how important he was until they had a state funeral for him. And he had a special skill because he understood how to rescue sagging buildings. And the Russians always built these sagging buildings. They'd try every communist to try to figure out how to rescue this new steel mill in Katowice that was sinking into the ground. And they'd finally give up. And they'd come to him, and he'd say, okay, here's how to do it. And he was the most brilliant guy in the world at what he did. He was the best at what he did. And so therefore, throughout his entire life, even though they harassed him, when I came over there, they'd put the secret police across the street, they'd smoke cigarettes, watch me come and go, sometimes search the house. They harassed him, and so. But they had him be professor, because he was 10 times better than anybody else. He was a very sincere Christian, totally uncompromising Christian in every standard. The secret police had listened in on his conversations. I know one time I was there, he was laughing in the morning because he was talking about the Lord with somebody in another town, what they were going to do with some Christian meeting. And the guy who's paid to listen in on his conversations said, Henry, I'm getting tired. And I'll get killed if I'm not listening into your conversations. Could you please hang up? I just need to get to sleep. And Professor Kroll said, sure, fine. I understand. Well, we'll talk. We'll resume this conversation in the morning. And that's what our aspiration is. Now, it includes not being intimidated by the challenges of life, being ready for the tough questioning of the world, and understanding that real success is made of two things. It's being very, very good and studious and disciplined at whatever we do to try the best we can be, and yet depending on God and His Spirit to give us that special wisdom and insight as we purpose in our heart to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Daniel. We thank Thee for his great testimony, for his great success. We thank Thee that he attributed his success rightly to the God who gave him skill in all matters of wisdom and understanding. Lord, help us to work hard at the things that we do in life. Help us also to depend on Thee and Thy Spirit for the strength, the wisdom, and insight that we need to be all we can be for Thee. Pray if anyone here doesn't have that extra advantage of knowing the Lord, we pray they might give their hearts to Him even today. In Jesus' name, amen.